Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is Central Study Hour. We are going to begin by a song request by Mr. and Mrs. Nyamondo. It doesn't specify where they're from, but this song request is from 187. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We will sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Strength, my victory's wings. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do
our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from and your name, and the hymn request, we'll be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the song request number 2. It's from 292. Jesus, I come. We'll sing verse 1 and 4. This request is from Ihejirika Chioma from Nigeria. Please join us.
Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of thy want, and into thy Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the abyss of the sheltering fold. To behold.
bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for arriving us and joining us in this live stream worship. As we're going to study, we pray that your Holy Spirit come upon us, inspires us, so that we can find truth from your word, Lord. We pray also for our discussion panel, that they can lead us into a holy thoughts. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Carlos Munoz and also Pastor Chris. It's going to be a discussion panel. I hope you have a blessed study.
Oh, thank you very much, choristers, and everyone playing along, singing along. Just glad you're able to join us for this morning's Central Study Hour. Of course, if you're wherever you're joining us from, whether you're watching on our website or YouTube channel or live stream or 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, we're just so glad you're tuning in. We have a free offer for you, as always, and it's offer C22024, C22024. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that right out to you. Don't forget to give us your address, and this offer is for those in North American territories. We are going to be exploring lesson number 11 in our Bible study, Sabbath School Bible Study Guides, The Bible and Prophecy. And this morning, I'm excited to introduce to you Carlos Munoz. Carlos, so glad that you're joining us today. Carlos is the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism Director. Yeah. We're glad you're here. You know, Carlos, you worked as an evangelist for Amazing Facts prior to this post. You're an educator. You have a lot of experience in teaching, and you're a very powerful preacher. God is blessing your ministry, Carlos.
Thank you,
it's wonderful. And to have Carlos here to talk about Bible and prophecy is a treat. So I'm going to just ask him questions, and Carlos is going to do all the answering. But anyway, just let's go to Sabbath's lesson. Just to start here. And the memory text is Daniel 8:14, one that's familiar to us. We're going to get to these verses in just a little bit. And it says, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall this sanctuary be cleansed. Someone said that prediction is a difficult art, especially when it involves the future. The ability to read the future really is not a human attribute, but a divine one. You and I, we reason from cause to effect, and sometimes we can't even be sure our own deductions are right, let alone knowing the future. But in the Bible, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says that he is God and there's no one like him. And the reason he gives for that is because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. For him, it's kind of like time is like looking over a map. He sees the end from the beginning. So the Bible has 1,000 clear prophecies, and a third of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. With that in mind, we can actually put God's challenge to the test. But the question is, how can we be sure we're interpreting prophecy correctly? You know, we live in a day and age where there's all types of crazy interpretations out there, strange interpretations when it comes to prophecy. How can we be certain we're interpreting prophecy correctly and to know for certain that prophecy has in fact come to pass? Now, before we get into all of that, I have my first question for you, Carlos. We need to first distinguish here, because in the Bible, prophecy has a couple of different types of prophecies presented to us, apocalyptic and non-apocalyptic, some would say classical prophecy.
Yeah.
In brief, what's the difference between the two, apocalyptic and non-apocalyptic?
So with apocalyptic, right, that's where the name apocalypse comes, which is the revelation. Mm-hmm. Apocalyptic is directly related to the end time events, how God is going to put an end to this world of sin and all of the events that are described. And of those, primarily the book of Daniel and Revelation, right, are considered apocalyptic literature, mm-hmm. right, because they focus on the end time. Now, as you mentioned, the classical prophecy is prophecy that anything that is predictive in nature, where God is revealing, showing anything that's going to be based on his will. And so we find that in every book in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now, we also find apocalyptic literature in other books of the Bible. It's not exclusively Daniel and Revelation, But those are the main ones that we do know about. And so then you have also messianic prophecies, right? Mm. Prophecies directly pointing to the coming of the Messiah, which is the focus of the whole scripture, his first coming, and then his second coming. So I think when you describe these two, that's what would be the main differences. One is really relating to his first coming and everything related to the preparation, the leading into, and once the first coming. And so apocalyptical prophecy kind of points to that second coming. Sure. And everything relating and preparing to his return, mm-hmm. When he's going to put an end to this world.
Amen. So. Yeah, I appreciate that. It's a great distinction. It's good to keep this in mind because not all prophecy in Scripture is apocalyptic.
Yes.
Some is classical, as you mentioned. So good. Well, with that, let's go to Sunday's lesson.
Amen.
And we're going to talk about historicism and prophecy. There are different schools of thought. We talked about the different types of prophecy, but there are different types of thought when it comes to apocalyptic prophecy. You have the main three main schools is preterism, mm-hmm. Futurism, and then historicism. Those are the three main main schools of apocalyptic prophecy that are out there. So could you give us a brief description or a summary of each and then highlight their differences? And then this is kind of, I know there's three questions here. What do Seventh-day Adventists, what school of thought do Seventh-day Adventists use?
Amen.
Yeah.
So I think it's important when you mention Isaiah 49:6-9-10, where mm-hmm. God is saying, I am God and the proof or the evidence, which prophetically it's my favorite verse, the proof or evidence that I am God and there is no other being in the universe like me is that I know the future, right?
Right.
And I can tell the future. And so the question that you pose is, how do we know we're interpreting prophecy correct? Because one of the principles is that God is not a God of confusion, right? God is a God of order. God is a God that wants to give clarity, that wants to give his people. He's not here trying to throw a wrench into us and say, oh, now you figure it out. He's wanting to be very clear because this is about salvation, right? At the end of the day, this is about getting us prepared to meeting our Savior. And so that's why this is so important to understand these three main schools of methods of interpretation, historicism, futurism, and preterism. I love how the lesson defined historicism.
Sure.
I thought it was a great definition. It was on page 89. It says in that first paragraph, it says, it's the idea that many of the major prophecies in the Bible follow an unbroken linear flow of history from past to present and to future. It is similar to how you might study history in school. And we do this in a way because this is how the Bible itself interprets those prophecies for us. So historicism, I think, I always like to start with the true, right, the core of how it was. And historicism was the predominant way to interpret Bible prophecy up till the 16th century. Basically, all of the Protestant reformers did it. The Bible scholars did it. John did it. Daniel did it. Mm-hmm. And so it was actually the only way, right? Because it was founded on the principles that God had shown through the Word. And what I love about historicism is, loving history, is that we can follow prophecy and we can see how God, I like to call it benchmarks. God mm-hmm. puts benchmarks through the prophecy, and these benchmarks are followed with these events in prophecy, right? Not only events, but people, places. And so what this does is, I love about it, it gives us a sense that it's not our interpretation, right? Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us there's no personal interpretation. I have to come and let the Bible explain itself and let God show me these principles of prophecy. And so that's what historicism does perfectly.
Excellent.
Because we can see how it's clearly marked, defined in Scripture. Now, the question then is, if historicism is following the historic line of prophecy and seeing these events, then what is futurism and preterism? I think that says this, the very name of it, future, pre, right? Pre-season, preterism. And when you look in history, I was thinking, where did these come from? If historicism was clear, it's interesting that in the 16th century, as the Protestant Reformation was gaining strength, mm-hmm. These two Jesuit priests, Luis Alcanzar mm-hmm. and Francisco Rivera, they were looking for a counter-interpretation to the Protestant interpretation of the Antichrist and all of these things. And so what they did is they came up with these two counter-interpretations. Mm-hmm. And this is historically proven fascinating. You can actually look in the history. And so what Luis Alcanzar did is he threw what is known as preterism, mm-hmm. right? And so the principle is that everything that John wrote about, for example, in Revelation, that already happened before the year 70, right? those things have been fulfilled. The book of Revelation is talking about the history of the Roman Empire and such other events. And so it's not really necessary to understand these things. And then what Rivera did was the total opposite. He threw everything into the future, right? And kind of saying, you know what, we don't need to worry about these things because these things are going to happen in the future. You know, I call it a smokescreen in a sense, right?
Sure.
It's kind of like taking the focus off of historicism, which, of course, that's what the enemy wants to do. He doesn't want to keep us focused. And as Seventh-day Adventists, and as I call it, we're the last a branch of the Protestant Reformation. We're closing work. We are firmly holding on to this historic perspective of interpretation. And especially, as you mentioned, in light of the things that are happening today with all of this confusion that we're seeing in regards to prophecy, it's a breath of fresh air.
Amen.
Where we can sit back and let the Bible explain and show us how God wants us to interpret his prophecy. Now, how we think it's convenient or how somebody taught me. But let's say, what does God say? Yeah. And let him show us.
Yeah, very well put, Carlos. I appreciate that a lot. It's so true. We don't have to stress about it. Let God's word reveal it to us. Yeah. So I want to go to Daniel 2 because here's a classic case, a classic prophecy, not a classical, but a classic apocalyptic prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 that really shows us this outline concept of prophecy. The prophecy beginning in the day of the prophet, extending all the way until the second coming. So we'll look at Daniel 2, and I probably won't read all the verses. I may just skip over some, but this is starting at verse 27, and we'll read through to verse 45. So Daniel answers the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, of course, the king wanted to know what he dreamed, what he couldn't remember, and then what is the interpretation. So Daniel now tells him what he dreams. In verse 28, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Thank God for that.
Amen.
And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Important to remember. So your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. And so now he goes through and talks about this great image, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of mixed with iron and clay. And when we come down to verse 36, Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, now we'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. And then at the end of verse 38, he says, you are this head of gold. So we don't have to go outside the prophecy. Inside the prophecy, God tells us, God tells Nebuchadnezzar and tells us who the head of gold is. Now look at verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And then verse 40 says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces, shatters, crushes, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and will crush all the others. Then it goes on to talk about the feet mixed with iron and clay, how they won't cleave together. Mm-hmm. Then verse 45 talks about, 44 and 45, the stone cut out without hands, the establishment of Christ's kingdom, ultimately. So here's the question. What aspects of this dream, and we kind of highlighted a little bit, what aspects of the dream indicated a continuous, uninterrupted succession of powers throughout history? And in what way do we have the Bible itself showing us how to interpret apocalyptic prophecy?
Amen. Yeah. So as you pointed perfectly, we don't have to come here and try to assume or try to come up, or God isn't saying, listen, this is the prophecy, now go figure it out. Go on YouTube or go on Google. No, he's explaining itself.
Right.
So he tells us very clearly that the head of gold, he's saying you, Nebuchadnezzar, right? You, your kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so how do we know that God is guiding us and following us along this time frame? Because he says very clearly that after you, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom. So it's telling us that this next kingdom is going to come upon you. And then it says a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and then a fourth kingdom. Now, I think it's interesting to understand that when we're talking about these kingdoms, right, and also the Bible refers to them as beasts, these are talking about world powers, right? Mm-hmm. Superpowers that we can clearly identify in history too, which is, again, just brings life to this. As we know, Babylon, right, is the representation of the head of gold. And then after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. So we know that Babylon was conquered by the Mede and the Persian Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is also confirmed in Daniel chapter 8, when we see the next empire kingdom that comes in after the fall of Babylon. Then it also tells to us about the third kingdom, where it says the third one shall be a kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, right? And so history clearly teaches us that who conquered the Mede and the Persian Empire? Well, it was the Greek Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great.
Right.
And so we're seeing, again, the succession, right? How prophecy is guiding us, and we can confirm these things. Now, we can confirm it now.
We can.
But when Daniel got this prophecy, these kingdoms weren't around, right? So Babylon, he was in Babylon, but the Mede and the Persian Empire had not joined permanently. The Greek Empire was not around. And then the fourth one, which would be the Roman Empire, they weren't around either. So the fascinating thing about this prophecy is that tens, hundreds, and even thousands of years before any of this happened, God was already revealing Isaiah 46, where it breaks to. And then it tells us that that force, and here's where it gets fascinating, where it tells us the fourth empire, right, the one that was of iron, yes, it doesn't say, because somebody could say, oh, that was easy, you know, four successive empires, anybody can make that. Yes, but then it says that the fourth one was not going to be conquered by another empire, but it was going to break off into these 10 toes, right? This joining of clay and then these 10 toes. When you look at that, you go, wait a minute. When you study the history, in the year 476, the last Roman emperor for the western side of the Roman Empire, Romulus Augustulus, he fell to the barbarian tribes. Mm-hmm. And guess what happened? The western side of the Roman Empire broke into 10 tribes.
It was carved up, wasn't it?
Yeah, carved up into these 10 tribes that eventually turned into these 10 powers of Western Europe. So it's fascinating how God shows us not only what's going to happen, but he breaks down in detail what's going to happen. And I think Edward Gibson, he was a famous historian on the Roman Empire. Right. He wrote the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And he actually pointed to, and now he's a secular historian, he actually pointed to how each one of these irons were represented by these kingdoms, right? Because Rome was known for using iron, manipulating iron, and the Greek with the bronze. Mm-hmm. And so it's just, I love it, right? Mm-hmm. And this is actually the prophecy I say that when you present, especially to atheists or people that don't believe or in the inspiration of Scripture, you say, well, look at this. This is fascinating.
It's going to make you think.
Exactly. Yeah. How would Daniel know these things right before they happen? And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, because some people would argue, you know, criticism, oh, Daniel and John must have been colluding or somehow. Mm-hmm. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls teach us that the book of Daniel was written at least 400 years before the coming of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So all of this, once again, confirming and giving the strength to historicism, right, that we hold so dear and the Protestants held so dear, and shows us that we can just sit back, enjoy, and put together the pieces as we look at history and prophecy, and it just gives us a beautiful prophetic panorama.
Yeah, so the text itself is very clear. There's no gaps between, just as the image ran from gold to silver and so on, these kingdoms would come one after the other, and the text is so clear.
Amen.
Yeah, beautiful. Amen. So I want to read for us John 14, because someone might ask, okay, what is the purpose of prophecy? And there are different reasons. There's also a moral purpose. Of course, 2 Peter 1, that the day star might arise in our hearts. But this is another reason, John 14, verse 29. Jesus said, now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe.
Amen.
So there's a confirming factor to prophecy. God wants our faith to be established, not just in his word, but also in him. So what does it say, Carlos, just in a nutshell, what does it say about the state of the Christian world that very few Christians today employ the historicist method anymore? And why does this fact establish even more the importance of the Adventist message?
Well, the important is because, again, we know that our enemy is wanting to throw confusion. He's wanting to keep all Christians off track, not focusing, not understanding Scripture correctly. And so when we look at why so many have deviated from this historic perspective, we then see how the enemy is clearly using confusion, right, to draw people away. And even, sadly, you say there's even amongst us some people that are using futuristic perspectives in some of these prophecies, breaking off, right, from the foundation. There was another verse that I wanted to share. It says in Daniel 2:30, he says, but as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your hearts. Mm. So prophecy is, I heard somebody say, prophecy is like faith on steroids. Mm. And so what this does is shows us, is our heart really there when we hear these prophecies, when we understand these things? And so somebody that, for example, may be confused, maybe say, well, I've heard the futuristic, I've heard the preterist, historicist. We know that when we come with an open heart and we let the Spirit guide us, say, God, I want to see your truth. There's no other message, at least in the methods of interpretation, with consistency, with biblical logic, with foundation, right? Where we can look through it consistently through all of it and say, you know what? This is truth, right? Yeah. The other one does, you have to kind of fill in the blanks, right? You have to kind of fill them in. But with historicism, you don't. You can just let this. You can just let the Bible flow, and that gives us strength and confidence to know that we're understanding. And especially us, we look at our message, which is such a unique, a distinct message in these times. It's so different than what is being preached out there, and the reason that really drew me in.
Sure.
And what we see is that, you know what? I can have trust and confidence in what I'm understanding mm-hmm. and what I'm presenting to others
amen.
Because I can found it on Scripture.
Yeah, amen. I appreciate that. Thank you for sharing. We're going to jump over to Monday's lesson.
Yes.
We're going to talk about the day, year, or year, day principle.
Yes.
If there's anything in the historicist method of interpreting a prophecy that has come under a great deal of fire, it's the year, day principle. And I'll just submit that that's pretty strange considering that it's been tested time and time again and it's never been found to be wanting. So let's take a look at a couple of verses. Would you read for us Ezekiel 4:6, Carlos?
Yes. Yeah,
and
sure.
I'm going to read Numbers 14:34. And from these verses, we take a look here at the principle of a day, year.
Yeah. You want me to go first?
Yeah, please.
All right. It says in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, and when you have completed then, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year.
Okay, and then Numbers 14:34 says, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt, 1 year for each day, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So how do these Bible verses spell out this day-year principle? How do we see this here?
Well, in the one you read, Numbers 14:34, the spies had gone for 40 days. They had been gone. And remember when they came back, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, they gave a good account. The other 10 started a revolt because of their lack of faith. And so God said, because of your lack of faith, you know what, those 40 days, I'm going to apply them to you. And you're going to be 40 years in the desert wandering because of that lack of faith until your generation passes. And then your children are the ones that are going to see that promise. And so with Ezekiel, it's interesting, 4:6, what we see is the same principle because he's saying in the verse before, it actually talks about the 390 years, which was the apostasy of Israel. But then he's saying Judah is also going to apostatize, right? Judah, despite having a stronger foundation and better kings in that sense. But he's saying, you know what? Show them that because of the way they're going down, I'm going to prove to you that you're going to lay down for 40 days, Ezekiel. And what this is going to say is that in 40 years, this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to show you again that I am God, and I'm going to prove it to you because of the path that you're leading. And so that's effectively what happened because Josiah, it says in the eighth year of Josiah, I think this is 2 Chronicles chapter 24, that's when he started to bring the reforms, right? He started to restore these things. But what happened is 40 years later, exactly as God predicted, it says, it was going to fall. So we see this day principle applied in these two prophecies perfectly. Mm-hmm. There's also one because I always like to use not only from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, but from the New Testament.
Sure.
There's a Luke chapter 13, 32. I always like to use especially the words of Christ to apply this principle to, and especially those that are watching, they want to have more certainty. It's Luke chapter 13. I'm sorry, Luke 13 verse 32, and it says, go tell that fox, that's Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, it says, it's basically he's talking about his ministry, right?
Right.
Now, the ministry of Jesus didn't last 3 days, right? Not today, tomorrow, and the third day. It lasted 3 years,
right.
Approximately.
Right.
So this principle is consistently founded, especially in apocalyptical. It's one of the characteristics that really brings it out. And as we'll see too, it there's only one way where you can see it.
Mm-hmm.
You can either apply it literally as a day or you can apply it prophetically as a year. And some prophecies would make absolutely no sense without that principle.
So let's look at that then. So how do we justify
using
this principle, the day year principle, in some of these time prophecies? So there's Daniel 7:25, which talks about the times, dividing of times of the little horn, power, the ruling time. Daniel 8:14, we read for our scripture reading, under 2,300 days. Then there's the time prophecies in Revelation 11 and 12 and in chapter 13. So how do we justify using this principle in these time prophecies?
I think it's important to note, too, that one of the characteristics are time prophecies in apocalyptical literature. It doesn't mean that it doesn't appear in other periods. For example, in Jeremiah 25, you have God says, 70 years I'm going to leave this land. This land is going to be left desolate, right, because of again, the abominations and because of the rebellion. But one of the ways we apply it is, for example, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. I think this is probably the clearest way to present it. And it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I love how to say it in English. In Spanish, it's so clean. Of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So the first year of Darius, when you do the calculus, it's the year 538, what would be for us 538 BC, right? And then it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that would be accomplished 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So God told them in Jeremiah 25, listen, 70 years, I'm going to leave you in Jerusalem, right? As a punishment for your rebellion. But what I'm doing is that after 70 years, I want to bring you back. So hopefully you've learned your lesson and get you ready, because we want to be prepared for the Messiah. But then in Daniel chapter 9, it's the first year of Darius, and it's interesting, which would be the year 538. Now, the prophecy in Daniel 9 is given in the year 606. So if you do the 70 years, it takes you to the year 536. Now we're going backwards, right? Because mm-hmm. this is before the time of Christ. Sure. So when it says here's the first year of Darius, it's the year 538. That means there's 2 years left on this 70-year prophecy, right? Now, when Daniel is looking at this, he's like, wait a minute. There's 2 years left on this prophecy, and we're worse than before, right? We should be ready. We should be earning to go back. And what happens is that then God says, I'm going to give you 70 weeks in the prophecy. Now, wait a minute. 70 weeks is about a year and a half.
Right.
Why would God give him 70 weeks if there was still 2 years left on the time prophecy of the 70 years?
Point.
It doesn't make any sense.
No.
But when you apply the 70 weeks or the 490 years, right, then it makes sense where God is giving this time extension to him. Now, in the sense of, that's when it really clicked for me. I'm just sharing that mm-hmm. as my experience. Mm-hmm. And then when you start looking at the other time prophecies, Daniel chapter 8, for example, it sure. says, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed after 2,300 days. Well, again, if you take it literally, 2,300 days is about 6 years, approximately. Now, how would it be possible that if this prophecy was pointing to the cleansing of the sanctuary, not on earth, right? Because that sanctuary would be destroyed eventually, about the sanctuary in heaven, how would Jesus Christ be able to fulfill that ministry as a high priest if he hasn't even come as a lamb yet, right? Because it throws us into the year 1844. So this gives us a foundation to understand, wait a minute, there has to be something bigger here, because if you take from the year of that time prophecy, 457, for example, mm-hmm. you take 6 years, that takes you to the year 451.
Right.
What happened in the sanctuary in the most holy place, which is the context of the cleansing of mm-hmm. the sanctuary, it's the mm-hmm. Day of Atonement.
Nothing
spectacular.
No.
So again, the context itself gives us the understanding when to apply these principles. Mm-hmm. When it talks about the 1,260 years, mm-hmm. Which is repeated number of times throughout the Bible. Again, it's telling us that all of how the little horn power, how the beast power was going to develop his trampling on the plan of salvation, that can't happen over 3.5 years, right? When you look at the history, the trampling of the sanctuary and all the other things that the lesson talks about, this can't happen in 3.5 years. This has to happen in a time frame where this kingdom is really doing, let's say, put it this way, he's really wrecking at God's plan, right?
Sure.
He's trying to undermine everything that Christ has established through the new covenant and showing us. And so he's doing this work, the persecution of the saints. All of these things cannot happen in 3.5 years.
Right.
And so again, when you apply them prophetically to 1,260 years, it comes alive, right? It just gives, again, going back to dates, events, people in history that have confirmed these prophecies, it just blows you away. Again, when I study this how can God know these? How is this not inspired? How could this come?
Right. Yeah. So from the text itself, we see that it makes sense to have each day to equal a year.
Yes.
We could also say that the symbolic nature of apocalyptic prophecy. So, for example, in Daniel 7, you've got these beasts coming up out of the water. What do these beasts represent? Are they actual literal beasts? The prophecy itself tells us that the beast represents a nation.
Kingdom.
And then seas represent, in Revelation 17, 15, a multitude of people. So could it be that a day is symbolic as well? Yes, not just from the symbolic language, but as you've clearly enunciated, comes also from the text itself.
Yes.
Very clear, makes a lot of sense. In Daniel 8, you referred to Daniel 8, Gabriel told Daniel it would be for the latter days.
Yes.
So even the language, the succession of prophecies, you're dealing with these nations that ruled for 200, 300, Rome, 500, 600 years. We can't be talking about a literal 3.5 years or 6 years. We're dealing with a greater time period.
Good. So when you put these time, for example, what I like to do is I like to do a court case. Like I studied pre-law.
Mm-hmm.
So I like to put the evidence. And so when you put the literal, okay, let's see the literal fulfillment. Okay. But then when you look at the prophetic implications of the time, yeah. of the years, all the evidence just goes, right. whoa, it's overwhelming.
That's so right. That's clear.
Yes, very
yeah.
clear.
Yeah, amen. Good. Well, we're going to go to Tuesday's lesson. So we see the day year principle fits nicely within the prophetic framework. So, and that helps us understand the prophecies,
yes.
which is kind of one of the questions we're striving at trying to answer here today. So let's go to Tuesday's lesson, identifying the little horn. So you mentioned it earlier, for centuries, Protestant reformers, of course, they identified the little horn power of Daniel 7, which is the counterpart is the beast, first beast power of Revelation 13 as the Roman Church. Daniel, the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8, both of those, they saw as the Roman Church, not because they had a bone to pick with anyone or they had a chip on their shoulder, but because there was good biblical reasons to see that Rome could fit the prophetic description. So I want to just go back to Daniel 7 and we'll look
okay.
at Daniel 7 and 8. And I'm going to highlight this from the lesson because the lesson just kind of puts it all out there for us nicely, lays it all out. This is Tuesday's lesson. And it shows seven common characteristics between the little horns of Daniel and the little horn of Daniel 8. So just want to highlight these. Both are described as a horn, of course, and they're little. Both are persecuting powers, and they are the Bible verses. Both are self-exalting and blasphemous. Mm-hmm. Number four, both target God's people. Both have the aspect of activity delineated by prophetic time. One is 1,260 years, the other one is 2,300. Mm-hmm. There's time incorporated there. Both extend until the time of the end. And then number seven, both are to be supernaturally destroyed. And that's in many respects very good news when it comes to this persecuting power, this power that has trampled on God's truth, that is going to have an end one day. And that's good news. So what power really, and it came out of Rome, what power out of Rome continues its politico-religious influence for at least 1,260 years? There can only be one power that fits this description, right, Carlos?
Yeah. I mean, like you said, in no way when we're talking about this, are we pointing to Catholics, sincere, no. God-loving people that love the Lord and serve Him? But no. prophecy is very clear in the mm-hmm. sense. It's warning us about a system that was going to rise up from the fall of the Roman Empire.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I like the when it after the steel, the iron legs, it says that clay was going to cling on to the iron, right? The clay is a representation of the church, right? God's people. And so you see, there's a continuation of Rome, but the church has joined in, the joining of church and state that don't mix. Mm. And then you follow all of these other characteristics. I mean, it doesn't point anywhere other way. You just can't. That, like, for example, I like to do in my prophecy seminars, I bring that all the characteristics in, and people, they themselves come up with it. Yes. Right? I said, who is it talking about? It can't be talking about any other system that rose up from the ruins of the Roman Empire in the Middle East that has right. tried to take or usurp the place of God, because in Daniel 8 it says that he was trampling on the sanctuary.
That's right.
He was trampling on the ministry of Jesus Christ mm-hmm. as his priest. Mm-hmm. And sadly, it all points to the same system, right, that we've been warned against. Again, many sincere, most are sincere
Amen.
People that love the Lord,
yeah.
And they're just following what they were taught. But we are warned about a system that was going to involve both aspects of both political mm-hmm. and economic, too, in a sense. Mm-hmm. And prophetic aspects of what we were going to see. And the reason, again, is because God wants us to be aware, right?
Yeah.
He wants us to know, listen, these things are deviating from me. They're distorting or perverting the foundation mm-hmm. that I have laid. And I'm telling you this because I love you, and I want you to be aware of this so that you can make the adjustments, so that you can follow
amen.
Correctly my word.
Yeah, so, amen to that. If we think about the great controversy struggle, we have an enemy who's seeking the worship of God, and that belongs only to God, and he is... is using a system here and has used a system and will use it in the last days to co-opt his truth, to lead people astray. And so God doesn't want us to be led astray. He wants us with him for heaven, as you've said. So in Daniel 7, there are 10 identifying characteristics of this little horn, right? Mm-hmm. We looked at 7 that compare with the little horn in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. It comes up after the rise of the Roman Empire, mm-hmm. comes up after the 10 horns, which represents the breakup of the Roman Empire. It's persecuting power and so on. Are there several other identifying features of this little horn power that we didn't talk about that confirms that this is referring to to Vatican City?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like for example, when it says that in Daniel chapter 8, it talks about how he was, Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, it says, we can read that. I think this is fascinating. It says, And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That would be a horizontal expansion,
right.
Political powers.
Right.
And then it says in 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. So not only is he expanding horizontally, but he's trying to expand his reign vertically, right? So he's trying to have power or dominion in both political and both religious spheres. Again, there's no other political power or religious power that has come from this region with this following the time periods that it's giving us, this time frame of 1,260 years. It's impossible to point the finger anyplace else. And then that's just, and this is just Daniel 7 and 8, right?
That's right.
When you start going into Revelation
right.
and you start going into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
it just, I mean, I actually have a list, interestingly. And the Bible gives us 64 characteristics that point, that give us evidence to this beast power, little horn power. Why? So that the evidence is so overwhelming
right.
that
right.
somebody that is truly looking for truth and sincere and wanting to know what the Bible says, mm-hmm. they will find truth and the truth will let them
and
free.
It comes, amen to that. And it comes back to what you said originally. God's not trying to put a spanner in the works. He wants us to know the truth.
Exactly.
But of course, truth is for those who want to know it, for sure. So we have we're talking a historicist method of interpretation. Preterism and futurism also interpret the little horn. How do they see the little horn, and why doesn't it work within the framework of biblical apocalyptic
yeah.
prophecy?
Well, for first time, futurism, what they do again, they say in the future. So again, what they were doing, what these two Jesuit priests were doing, were trying to take the focus off of the Protestant, off of the papacy. Protestantism, you know, the papacy was bleeding, in, not literally, but in the sense of people were coming out. They were seeing truth. They were joining it. So what they tried to do is try to take the smoke away or create the smoke to keep the focus off of the papacy because it was so clear, all of the Protestants taught it. Now, futurism, what they do is they throw the Antichrist into the future. It's this secular power. He's going to rise up for 3.5 years.
We don't know who it is. Nothing linked to history.
Yeah. It says he's going to rebuild a sanctuary. He's going to then sacrifice pigs. And for 3.5 years, he's going to reign. And you're like, wait a minute. Where do they get those 3.5 years? Again, it's a distortion of the 70-week, of the 490-year prophecy, the 70-week prophecy.
Right.
Because they take that last week and they apply it to the future where there's no time prophecy in Scripture that it's been cut off or it's been paused or abbreviated in any way. So you're like, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense, right?
No.
And so they also say it's secular. Clearly it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and what we've read already that this power is going to be from the inside, right? It's a inside of Christianity that this power is coming forth. He's trampling on the sanctuary. Can't be a secular power, right? And we know that the enemy's greatest work doesn't come from persecuting the church from the outside. He learned his lesson already. He says, that doesn't work too well. I need to come from within,
right?
And that's where his expertise comes. Now, the preterists, what they do is they throw it into the past. Some talk about Nero, right, the Emperor Nero. And other talk about Antiochus Epiphanes IV.
Right.
Now, that's one of the major ones. That
yes,
I see. And actually,
yes,
when I was studying this, I found out, okay, let's look at the evidence.
Sure.
And for example, there's a number of ways that we can show it because the prophecy is showing us that these powers were going to come. And these, once again, these were world superpowers, right? These were not regional. Antiochus, well, he was king of a region that was given to him. He was a regional king, right?
Sure.
But there's one key, and I like to see it in verse number 22. Let's look at that. Daniel chapter 8, verse 22. This is one of the most clearest ones. Let's verse 21. Daniel 8, 21, it says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We know that that's Alexander the Great, right? Now look at what it says. It says, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. So it tells us that the Greek Empire, after Alexander died, history teaches again, hundreds of years before it happened, that the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire, was going to be divided into four, perfectly, right, into the four divisions. And one of those was the lineage of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, why does it become interesting? Because it says in verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgression has been reached the fullness, a king shall arise. So it's clearly telling us that after those four kings pass, there's going to be this other king that is going to rise. And then it gives us, again, a repetitive interpretation, a description of this king that's going to rise up from after the fall of the Roman Empire. And there's only one king in that sense. Again, it goes back to this Antichrist power.
Right.
So it tells us that he was going to be growing. Remember in Daniel chapter 8, we had just read, it said that little horn was going to expand. It was in verse number 9. He was going to grow exceedingly and grow towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Mm-hmm. Well, if you try to apply it to Antiochus Epiphanes,
it doesn't work
no. because he did not expand. He was, again, he dominated the region that he was powered over, but he was not an expansive king. He wasn't even bigger than Alexander the Great in any way, shape, or form. So again, the evidence shows us that it can't be that Antiochus Epiphanes, and again, confirming historicism, right? Mm-hmm. When you try to alternate and deviate from the plan of God, this is what happens. It brings confusion.
Yeah.
And that's what happened, sadly.
Yeah, yeah, and I appreciate you delineated that real well. Appreciate it. Yeah, excellent. So we're going to go to Wednesday's lesson, but I do want to just highlight that it's important we have a grasp and an understanding of who the little horn power is.
Yes.
For the last days, I mean, if we get this wrong, then we're no better off than the futurist who, as you said, tossed this thing off like a frisbee in the future. We don't know who it is, what it's linked to. But from a historicist perspective, we know, go to Revelation 13, the deadly wound, the wound will be healed, all the world will wander after the beast. We know who the beast power is. And if we know who the beast power is, when you go over to Revelation 14, it talks about the mark of the beast.
The image.
And the image. If we didn't know who the beast was, we wouldn't know what the image would be, what the mark is. But God's not going to leave us in the dark. He wants us to know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. He wants us to be prepared for what's coming. So this is crucially important to understand. Yeah.
Amen.
So Wednesday's lesson, we'll talk about the investigative judgment. We don't have a lot of time, but we're talking about this prophetic outline. And this overwhelming support. There was overwhelming support amongst Protestants in the past since the Reformation. But it wasn't until the Millerite movement of the mid-19th century that the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 and the investigative judgment was carefully considered and studied. Yeah. So I want to just refer to the chart in the lesson and just draw a quick parallel. Then I'm going to have you read Daniel 7. There's a lot of verses. Maybe you can skip over some of them, but Daniel 7 verses 9 to 14 and then mm-hmm. Daniel 8:14 and 26. But in the Wednesday's lesson, you'll see a comparative chart between Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. And you see the different beasts different symbols that are used to describe the same power. In Daniel 7, you've got Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, represented by the lion, bear, leopard, the fourth beast. Over in Daniel 8, Babylon's no longer an existing power. Medo, Persia's ruling, represented by the ram in that vision. He-goat is Greece. Then you've got the horn that moves horizontally, which is pagan Rome. And then you have the horn that moves, as you
vertically.
Said, vertically, which represents papal Rome. And pagan Rome, of course, in Daniel 7 is the fourth beast. Papal Rome is the little horn in Daniel 7. But there is also, after the rule of the little horn, which concluded in 1798, the prophecy goes on to talk about something specific, this cleansing of the sanctuary and the judgment. So could you read those verses, and then we're gonna see a connection between
those.
Sure. Yeah.
It says in Daniel chapter 7, we can just go to verse number, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Mm-hmm. It talks about this little horn coming mm-hmm. up from the beast, right? 10 horns, then the little horn. He uproots three. And then it says in verse 9 and 10, it talks about this throne room, right? It says, I saw thrones. And then in verse 10, it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands of thousands ministered him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And here's the key. The court was seated and the books were open. So it's telling us that after this little horn power rises up, mm-hmm. right, and eventually falls, mm-hmm. it says that there was a judgment scene, mm-hmm. right? Then it says, I watched, and it talks once again about the fall of this little horn in verses 11 through 12.
Right.
But then it goes in verse 13 and 14 and gives us a scene of the Son of Man, which is Christ, going before the throne of the Father, right? Which is going, it's this cyclical. I thought it was interesting to mention that Daniel and Revelation also have this cyclical nature. It's a repetitive. It's recapitulation. I don't know if that's how you say it in English. It's repeat and mm-hmm. enlarge, repeat mm-hmm. and enlarge. And we do this in our own education system with mm-hmm. math. And how we teach young people. We start with the basics and we build on what they know.
That's right.
So that's what God does. And he's building and repeat, repeat and enlarge, repeat and enlarge. And the beauty of this is not only does it give us benchmarks, but it knows, we said, oh, we saw this earlier. Right. And we were able to easily interpret this using the Bible. And so this gives us strength that we're interpreting Bible the prophecy correctly.
Sure.
And so then it tells us this scene. So it goes back to this judgment scene. And then when you go into Daniel chapter 8, which is the verses that you mentioned, it says in verse number 14, right? It talks mm-hmm. about, we talked about in verse number 9, this little horn comes up. Mm-hmm. He tramples mm-hmm. on the sanctuary.
Right.
Same thing that's happening in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation also. Mm-hmm. And then it says, And the angel asked the other angel, how long is God going to let this little horn trample on the sanctuary? Right? How long is he going to let this power, which we know is 1,260 years? Mm-hmm. But how long is God going to put up with this? And then the answer is in verse number 14, and he said, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So he's saying, and this is where it's interesting, because the little horn was attacking God's people, right? And he was actually, during this time, the Inquisition, he was making judgment on who are the real people of God. He was making judgment, and he was murdering, imprisoning, and torturing God's people because they're wanting to be faithful to God. Well, I like what God says. He says, you know what? I'm going to let this little horn do his own judgment, but then I'm going to start my real judgment, which is going to really show who are my people.
Right.
And God lets it happen, and I think this is the beauty of it. God lets it. I've asked myself, why does God let this happen for this period of time? The answer, I think, is because God wants us to see very clearly the distinction between what this system has distorted and perverted and my true judgment, my true principles, the kingdom that I'm bringing when I'm restoring the sanctuary. Again, why does the sanctuary have to be restored? Because the little horn trampled on it, trampling on the plan of salvation. And so God then, through from beginning to 1844, from this 2,300-year prophecy, what he's saying is, I'm going to restore all of my truths again so that my people can clearly see the way back to my presence in the sanctuary. And that starts with the Protestant Reformation, but that's where I say, you know, we are the closers of the Protestant Reformation. We are here to finish this work and say, listen, here's all the truth, prophecy, Sabbath, health reform, state of the dead. All of it is going to be presented and restored once again. And so I think it gives a clear indication, again, the papacy, the fall of the papacy, judgment beginning, and then eventually the kingdom of God's people will be given.
Yeah, amen. So the judgment in Daniel 7 is the same as the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8.
Exactly.
These are talking about the same event, just from a different perspective. One from a sanctuary perspective, one from a courtroom perspective. The little horn power will be judged, and God's people will be vindicated.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah, awesome. So we don't have much time, and but how can we be sure that Daniel 8:14, how can we be sure that the date marked off by Daniel 8:14 is the right date, 1844?
Well, because again, if you try to apply it literally, the 3-6 years, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fall in the time frame. But when you start looking, and again, you follow the historic perspective or interpretation, and you follow the sanctuary, I think that's the key, right?
That's the key.
The sanctuary has these three time prophecies as it's divided in the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. And so we know that the court, the Lamb representing Christ, is dying on the cross, his ascension into the sanctuary, that was the 70 weeks, right, the outer court. And then you have the holy place. That's when the trampling of the sanctuary was, the 1,260 years. So when you look at these three main time prophecies and you look at how the sanctuary is being restored and cleansed, God's plan of salvation, there's only one place those 2,300 years can take you, is the cleansing of the sanctuary, not in an earthly sanctuary, but in the heavenly sanctuary. And so this, again, this just gives us strength and confidence in knowing that we have followed the pattern in the Bible where you're applying these time prophecies. And when you look at any other interpretation, futurism and preterism do not have an explanation to the 2,300 years that apply with this consistency, this logic, this biblical foundation, which is what gives us so much strength, as we'd mentioned, into knowing that we're understanding it correctly and we're applying these principles correctly.
Yeah, good. And if we want to learn how we arrive at 1844, we can go to Daniel 9, and there we see in the 70-week prophecy you mentioned earlier, the starting date, and it helps us extrapolate from there. Well, let's go to Thursday, just for a few moments. Typology is prophecy. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is the only example we'll have a chance to look at here. Symbols of apocalyptic prophecy, like those found in Daniel and Revelation, of course, they only have one single fulfillment. So in Daniel 8, you have the ram and the he-goat. The prophecy tells us what they represent, Medo-Persia, Greece. Typology, however, focuses on people and events and even institutions of the Old Testament that are seen in a actual historical reality, but then point forward to a greater future reality. It's like type and then anti-type. So in 1 Corinthians 10, and this is the last question for us, Carlos, what event is Paul referring to here in history as he instructs the Corinthian believers, and then how does this relate to us today, and maybe give us a 30-second answer. So I'm not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 10, but he is talking about the ancient Israelites coming through the Red Sea. God gave them food to eat, drink, water to drink, a rock who was Christ, guided them through the wilderness. They complained, and there was whining. They committed sexual immorality. Verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So who's Paul writing about, and how does it impact us today?
So he's clearly pointing back to the experience of God's people when they were in Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. Being under bondage, under slavery. Egypt is also a representation of Babylon. Mm-hmm. And so it's saying how God, then the rock, right? How God liberated us. And this points to Deuteronomy chapter 5, too, when it says that, when it talks about the Sabbath, he says, keep the Sabbath because I have freed you, right? I have given you deliverance.
Amen.
And so they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It also points to Revelation chapter 12, God's people were in the wilderness for this time period. And so it tells us that also we are also going to see where God is going to protect us in the end times, right? As this beast power rises up again, as this war is being battled on God's people, God then is going to, we're going to have this wilderness experience where God is going to give us, he's going to give us the water, the manna, the food, and the protection necessary so that we can stand in those end times and show God that God has been faithful through all his promises with us.
Amen. So the type is the experience of Israel, their wilderness experience, which was a real historical event, actually happened.
Exactly.
But it serves as an illustration for some things we might experience today. The promises that the provisions God made for his people back then, he's going to provide for us today. The delay that they experience, we will experience a similar type of delay, right?
Yep.
Prior to Jesus' return for various reasons. Hopefully we don't fulfill the experience they had of complaining and lacking faith, so we can't enter into the promised land. But that serves as a warning too, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
That we don't lack faith. But we trust God. We claim his promises, and we know we're going to be entering the promised land. We're not going to give a false report. A cowardly report. We're going to be courageous, standing on God's word.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Well, there are many other examples in the Bible, even in the New Testament, and regarding the typology type prophecy. By the way, I missed a key point, and that is typically the only guide to recognizing type and anti-type. It's not wishful thinking on our part, or we just come up with these things. It is when an inspired writer of the scriptures identifies that it is an antitype, just like we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Yeah, Carlos, I wish we had more time.
It's been awesome.
We're going to have you come back. It's been great. I love your fire. I love the things you've shared with us today. And God bless you and your ministry there at Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism. Praying for you guys. And we're so glad you've been able to join us as well. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C22024. C22024. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that. Give us your full address. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we come together to study God's Word. God bless you till then.